Father, we thank you for this time to study your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is a living word, that when we read this book, we are hearing directly from you, that you have inspired, breathed out every letter in every word. And we thank you that we can come knowing that you also have given us your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, to help us to see and to understand. And Father, our desire is that we would see, understand, and believe and follow Christ. And so help us tonight to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're back into Genesis 37 tonight. We started here 3 weeks ago on the 10th of March, and we did one lesson message here, and I want us to continue. This is a rich chapter, and it lays the foundation for the rest of the book. And we said some things that were a little bit controversial. I know there were some questions about some of the stuff we talked about related to the favoritism that Jacob showed, and then I think the ladies' Bible study you were doing James, and talks about God does not show partiality. And so it's a question about how you reconcile those things, and I want to talk about that briefly too tonight. We're going to focus on the second half of the chapter, but I want to read the first 11 verses because it's so important to set the stage anyway, and then we'll read the rest of it as we go along. Now, Jacob lived in the land of Canaan, in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, what we tried to deal with last time, we were kind of laying a little bit of the groundwork, because this chapter 37, the story of the descendants of Jacob, which focuses on Joseph, because Joseph is the one that in this sense really has the birthright, the blessing. I mean, the sense Judah has it too, we're going to find out later. But Joseph is the one that has the blessing. He has the presence and anointing of God that goes from the chosen one of God. Abraham was God's man. Then Isaac was God's man. Then it was Jacob, not Esau, who was God's man. And now it's Joseph, who is uniquely God's man. And that's what's being demonstrated here in this chapter. In fact, that's the main point of chapter 37. And what I was trying to share with last time was that too often what we do is we read a passage, it's natural, we read it through the lens of our own experience and the questions that we would have, and we start looking at the passage like this and we say, gee, what a terrible dad Jacob was. Because look at the favoritism he showed. But that is imposing on the text something that we are eisegeting. We're reading into the passage something that the text is not inviting us to look at. In fact, reading the text carefully, the opposite is the case. This is in no way an indictment of Jacob in this passage. Now, it's not to say that this is a prescription for how to be a parent either. What it's saying is it's not talking about that. It's an incidental part of the story. It's not the main point. And so I wasn't saying that you should show favoritism as a parent. That's certainly not something the Bible would encourage you to do. And Jacob had a unique position. He was God's man in a way that you and I are not. I mean, he was where the blessing of God was at that time. And so the Lord's directing him. Just like, remember, I shared how Isaac, when he said, after Jacob steals the blessing, and then Esau comes in, and Esau's like, "Father, do you have any blessing left for me?" And Isaac understands the significance of his position as God's man, and speaking prophetically, Isaac says, "No, your brother came and stole your blessing, and he shall be blessed, because I've already spoken prophetically and blessed him." Isaac had the power to do that. You and I don't have the power to do that in this place in the history of redemption. So there's something unique going on with Jacob. But the point of the passage is, what we want to learn to do is major on the majors, right? And not get distracted by the minors. And it really, when you read this passage carefully, this is what the passage is going to say. The passage is going to say, look at the love and the godliness of Jacob. Even more than that, look at the godliness of Joseph, God's anointed. And look at the horrible rebellion of these other brothers. That's the contrast that's being painted in the passage. That's the focus. It's not about favoritism. It's not about, well, I would have been mad too if I'd been a brother. No, you're missing the whole point if you see that. The point is, what God is trying to show us is He has set apart Joseph, and He has placed Joseph in the unique position because of His own divine election. It's about God's freedom to do as He pleases in our response to that. And we need to be careful not to respond the way Joseph's brothers did. We need to submit and worship God, because what you'll see is Jacob did nothing wrong to his brothers, to Joseph's brothers. He didn't do anything wrong. We can't judge by our egalitarian standards. You know, we have such a it's not fair mentality, right? I like what Dave Ramsey says. You know, if you ever listen to Dave Ramsey, the guy, the finance guy on the radio, every time somebody says, "How you doing?" "Better than I deserve." That's a very good statement. Because no matter how you're doing right now, if you see correctly, you're doing better than you deserve. Right? When you see in light of that, when you see the gospel correctly and you see your life in light of it, then you are always in a position of gratitude and thanksgiving. And there's no place to sit and say, "Why does he have more than I have? Why does he have this blessing that I don't have? Why does she have this blessing that I don't have?" That's not a godly Christian way of thinking. That is an ungodly, man-centered, self-centered way of thinking. That was the way that Joseph's brothers, and I want to show you, you can see as the text, the details that the text gives you make this clear, that what I'm telling you is right. It's not about Jacob, and like I said, it's not prescribing you picking one of your children out and just loving on them a whole lot more obviously. It's not saying that at all. It's not talking about that. This isn't a parenting text. Okay? This is a text about God doing what He wants to do and us choosing if we're going to worship Him or not anyway. And if we have any sense, by His grace, we will worship Him no matter what He chooses to do, because He's worthy of worship. And we're getting better than we deserve. Okay, you look at the flow of the chapter, and there's really a contrast on the one hand between Jacob and his sons, and on the other hand between Joseph and his sons. And let me say one more thing about the whole issue of favoritism. The Bible does talk about in James 2:9, Romans 2:11 or so, that God does not show partiality. And the idea there is that God judges righteously. That if someone sins without the law, they are judged without the law, but they're judged. And if they have the law and they sin, they're judged by the law. That God does what's right. That's the idea. And that ultimately, he will never be found to have done anything less than perfect righteousness and justice. Abraham said this back in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Paul in Romans 9, when he's talking about election, says, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now, Paul makes that statement in the context of the discussion of election, though. And the point is that God can show, and you read that carefully, Romans 9, I invite you to read it if you're dealing with this issue and meditate on it. What's the text saying? What is God saying? God is essentially saying that he's free to show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy. He will have compassion on him who will have compassion. Now, this is where we have to, the key thing, that our key problem, when I was dealing with the whole issue, I went off to seminary, and as a young Southern Baptist man, went to a seminary that was Reformed and taught the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism. And I went as a skeptic. I was like, at first, they don't really believe that, do they? God chooses totally apart from anything in the person he chooses. It's just God's sovereign choice. It can't be, right? They don't really believe that, do they? That's what I said to a pastor who believed that. They couldn't possibly believe that, right? No, they do, and I do too. It's like, you can't be that stupid is what it sounded like I was saying, So I was the one, obviously, that was showing my ignorance. But anyway, I went to school and spent 3 years in seminary working through this and had not accepted it. Patty, we like to joke, we were in Jackson, Mississippi for about 2 weeks, and she was a Calvinist. And more discernment than I have, and immediately said, that's right. And I said, no, you've got to think it through. You've got to look at the text. You can't just accept it because it sounds good. This is me. This is the arguments that we really had. You've got to look at the text. So it took me 3.5 years to look at the text and come to the same conclusion. Anyway, but what happened was the watershed moment for me was, actually before I became a Calvinist, this is about 1.5 years before, because Romans 9, reading Romans 9 carefully is what sealed it. But what began the process, the watershed, was when I was reading Romans 5. Because Romans 5 says that when Adam sinned, that all men were condemned. That in one man, when one man died, all died. And if you read that carefully, what you will read and understand is that God is saying that he judges the whole world on the basis of Adam's sin. Adam and all his posterity died because Adam sinned. That means that everyone who's born after Adam is born with a sin nature, predisposed to run away from God. But Adam had free will, and he chose that. And I remember having this thought, the it's not fair flashed across my mind. It's not fair. It's not right to judge other people for Adam's sin. And this was the watershed. And I think it was from the Holy Spirit. The question flashed across my mind, who are you to decide what is right or just? Who am I to decide what is right or just? Am I going to argue with the Word of God because I think I know better? You come to that place and then you're in a good place to study the Bible on any doctrine. It doesn't matter what I think or what I want to be true. It matters what God says. And it's a freeing place to be. Because there are a lot of times that Scripture troubles us. But if you stay on your knees, if you read your Bible like Luther said, on your knees, as it were, ready to submit, it will be sweet when you go through troubling doctrines and you worship God in it, you will find that His way is most excellent. And so, way back here, we have this doctrine of election all through Genesis. In fact, Paul, in Romans 9, goes back to Genesis to prove that what he's saying is the way it's always been. And he could have used this passage as well. He talked about Ishmael and Isaac. He talked about Jacob and Esau. He could have talked about this passage too, but the others were even better, more focused, because he's talking about salvation versus not saved. And I think many of the other brothers probably ended up being saved. We don't know for sure, but we know Scripture gives a clear indication Ishmael and Esau are not in heaven. So it was a good place for him to use those two illustrations. Anyway, now, so God is always going to do what's right. And so when he deals with unbelievers who die in their sin, not believing in Christ, and he sends them to hell, he has done what is exactly right and what they deserve. And no one will be able to say to him, in fact, and what he makes clear is that the offer of the gospel is made to everyone. That Jesus' blood is sufficient for all. And that everyone is invited to repent and believe the gospel. Every human being on the face of the earth, and we are called as Christians to take that message to every single person. We have no idea who's elect and who's not. And we are to plead with them, like Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you, we entreat you. We're not disinterested because we think God's got it all figured out. No, we are to have the same heart that Jesus had when he wept over Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long to bring you to myself? But what? You were not willing. That's the balance. We are to preach the gospel as if it, you know, the urgency of the moment is believed today because that's what the Scripture says. Romans 9 followed the great story of Romans, God's election is followed by Romans 10, which says, how will they believe in Him? I mean, how will they call upon Him whom they not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? Paul's message in Romans 10 is, if people are going to be saved, you must go preach. That's what he's saying in Romans 10. So this balance of sovereignty and responsibility is beautiful in the Scripture, and we have to hold both of these things together to honor the Scripture. This passage, though, is focusing on God's sovereign freedom. And it's really illustrating for us the point that God is free. And this is really the balance. This is how we think about it as fallen people. This is what, when it hit me, who am I to think about it? Who am I to judge? Who am I to declare what's right? I started thinking, you know, I was at this time like 27 years old. I'm 27 years old. At 27, you think you know everything, you know. But I'm 27 years old, and I grew up in Atlanta area. So I went to school at this college, you know. I really know a lot of the world. Right? I know nothing. And I'm a product of Western civilization, the way we think individualistically, and I just have one little tiny viewpoint. It's like I know the some of my knowledge is like a dust particle on the back of a flea, which is on the back of a dog. That's how much I know. And so, how could I judge God? Well, and of course that's absurd and ridiculous. You have to realize that the Lord's going to make Himself known, and so He does. That whole dust particle on the back of the dog totally distracted me from my point. Shows how ridiculous, you know, you get side road. What am I saying? The point is, I don't know, I didn't know anything, and how can I judge God? I need to let Him tell me what is truth and learn humbly. And when we come to the Lord like that, He will teach us. And so this passage is basically illustrating that God is free. What we as people, what we tend to think is, and this is the fallen man, and you see this in so many Christians, and like I was trying to protect God's justness when I was arguing against the election. I thought it was unjust for Him to do that. I was saying it's not fair. But you read Romans 9 and Paul saying, who are you to say what's not fair? We also think in terms of, you know, our standard is the standard, and God is truly the only one who sets the standard. Now, let me try to jump on into the chapter now, because I'm feeling like I'm getting, the side road's taking us too far, or we won't get through the chapter if I don't jump on back in. The contrast is between Jacob and Joseph. I mean, Jacob and the brothers, and Joseph and the brothers. And the Lord is showing us the original audience and us now too. He's given this passage to us so that we would be appalled at the wickedness of the brothers and see that wickedness is made even more heinous by the righteousness of their father and, more importantly, their own brother. It's a heinous crime that he illustrates the heinousness of it by the details. Like, one of the things that you should ask when you're reading the Scripture is, why is this particular word or sentence there? And one of the things that I thought was interesting reading the chapter was, why, you know, beginning at verse 12. The brothers are jealous of him. Verse 11, the father keeps the saying in mind. Jacob's thinking about it. He first rebuked Joseph, but now he's thinking, wait a minute. He's had two dreams. Maybe this is from God. Jacob, in his godliness, is first resisted the teaching that was offensive. I'm going to bow down to you. But then said, wait a minute, maybe this is from the Lord. So he was willing to step back and submit to the Scripture. But the brothers are not. They're railing against it. So verse 11 ends with that. Verse 12, the brothers are pasturing their flocks, their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. Then he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. Now the first thing, the contest between Jacob and the boys, the other sons. Jacob is concerned about their welfare. In fact, the word welfare is repeated twice in the NASB. Go now, ask about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock. The word is shalom, the peace, well-being, wholeness. He's concerned about his boys, and he's concerned about the flock, of course. They're gone some miles away, and so he sends Joseph, go check on them. So you see a father who loves his kids. Go check on them. Is everything okay with them? And he's even willing to send his precious son Joseph to look after them. Now, how do they treat him? Are they concerned about his welfare? The exact opposite is the case. I mean, they end up killing Joseph. They dip his coat in blood. They deceive their father and say, look, did a wild animal kill him? And what the story ends with Jacob being so grieved. Verse 34, he tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, verse 35, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. So look what they did to him versus what he did for them. He loves his sons. He's providing for his sons. He's not neglecting his sons. None of his sons are suffering neglect. But look how they reward their father. They attack him. And it's even worse when you compare Joseph's actions to them. This is the part that stuck out to me. Now, he sends them on this journey. So think, you know, okay, go check on your brothers. Why are verses 15 to 17 there? I mean, think about it. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, what are you looking for? He said, I am looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. Then the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, think about why God bothered to tell us that. It'd be hard to make a sermon out of those three verses. Because, I mean, why is it there? You know why it's there? It is there to show us how diligently Joseph was looking for his brothers. It's there to show us how his fraternal love for his brothers was being illustrated. In fact, the word wandering that is used here is really a word which pictures the sense of suffering and anguish. It can sometimes be used for in a negative sense of like all we, like sheep, have gone astray. It can focus on the wandering away from the right path. That's not the idea here. The other side of the word is the anguish that you feel when you are lost. And so Joseph, he knows where he is, but he doesn't know where they are. And so in that sense, he feels lost because he can't find his brothers. He's deeply concerned about his brothers. Where are they? And you hear that in the earnestness. You know, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. Not only that, I mean, if he was just a slacker, wearing his fancy jacket, you know, where are, they're not here. Okay, I'm going to go back and tell Dad and play video games. Yeah. Right? They weren't there, Dad. No, he's a diligent son. His dad really wants to know about the welfare of the boys, the welfare of the flock. He wants to please his father. He loves his brothers. That's the picture. And so he's willing to go from Shechem many more miles to Dothan. So contrast his dutiful obedience to his father, honoring his father's wishes, even though it costs him something. And remember, he said, it also said, verse 13, again, asking why is every word there? Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. Why is that there? He could have said he sent him to look for his brothers. No, he wants us to hear Joseph saying, I will go. It's a dutiful, obedient son who loves his father and loves his brothers. In fact, Calvin talks about this. He says, before Moses treats of the horrible design of fratricide, which means the brothers killing their own brother. In fact, another place in his commentary talks about how this is a crime that is more heinous than what you read in extra-biblical literature. You don't read about brothers ganging up to murder one brother like this. But Moses, here again, showing the honesty of God, I mean the honesty of the Scriptures, men inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses tells us the ugly picture, even about his own ancestor, Levi, sharing in the plot. But he says, before Moses treats of the horrible design of fratricide, he describes the journey of Joseph and amplifies by many circumstances the atrocity of the crime. He tells you all the circumstances of the journey of Joseph to amplify how atrocious is this crime against it, against God's anointed. Their brother approaches them in the discharge of a duty to make a brotherly inquiry after their state. He comes at the command of his father and obeys it without reluctance, as appears from his answer, I will go. He searches them out anxiously, and though they had changed their place, he spares neither labor nor trouble till he finds them. Therefore, their cruelty was something more than madness, seeing they did not shrink with horror from contriving the death of a brother so pious and so humane. We now see that Moses does not relate without a purpose that a man met Joseph in his wanderings and told him that his brethren had departed to Dothan. For the greater was his diligence in his indefatigable pursuit, and so much less than excuse to those who would commit such an unworthy recompense. He's showing the righteousness of Joseph, the love of Joseph, so that he can magnify what a horrible, wicked thing his brothers did. That's the focus of the passage. That's why it would be totally inappropriate to start trying to analyze family relationships. Because the text is not asking you to do that. The text is saying, look at God. And the other thing was, Jacob is favoring Joseph partly because of the sovereign will of God. He sees in Joseph something unique. He sees in him the blessing of God, and then God authenticates that, puts his signet ring to it by giving Joseph these two dreams. He didn't just dream it once, he dreamed it twice. Twice, you're going to rule over your brothers. That was from the Lord. In fact, we talked about 3 weeks ago that later when Joseph talks to Pharaoh and Pharaoh has two dreams, he tells Pharaoh, because God gave you the dream twice, this must certainly and speedily come to pass. Which is even more striking knowing that Joseph's dream at that point has not yet been fulfilled. But he knows God has spoken. And so really what's happening is they think they're being motivated by jealousy, but what they're really being motivated in their heart is they are attacking God and what He has done. That He set apart this man as His anointed. Because Joseph, being the ruler, think about this, you will rule over us. He's not only a ruler, but he's also a prophet. He's the one speaking the Word of God to them because they don't have the Bible at this time. Moses is writing it down some 400 plus years later. They don't have the Bible at this time. And so he's speaking, God gives him a dream, and he's speaking the Word to them. He's God's prophet and he's God's ruler. He's God's anointed. You see how that picks up the theme that runs throughout Scripture? When God puts His anointed, what does the world do? What do ungodly people do? Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? They war against God and against whom? His anointed. That's the way of the world. They will always rail against God and His anointed. And so that's what's happening in this story. That's really the picture that's being laid out for us, is that. And the message then is, when God sets His anointed, will you rail against Him or will you acknowledge God's right to anoint whom He wants to anoint? And ultimately, it means, what will you do with Christ? His anointed. Will you worship Him? Will you honor Him? Will you give them supreme place in your life? Because He is God's chosen one. In fact, what you'll see throughout this Joseph story is Joseph is a clear type of Christ. Clear type of Christ. Think about this. The story goes on. What happens? His brothers, he's doing exactly what his father wants him to do. He's carrying out joyfully his father's will. He's doing that which is right. Nothing in the text. In fact, nothing in the Joseph story. You don't find him doing anything wrong. Now, of course, he was a sinner. Yes. But the purpose of the painting of the Scripture, like I told you when we looked at Daniel and how he typifies Christ in Daniel chapter 6, they were looking for dirt on Daniel. They could find none, remember? Well, Daniel was a sinner. But for our purposes, what we're trying to see is the exceeding righteousness of Daniel because he's a type of Christ. And so the same thing here. You read the Joseph story and you find him, you know, turning from sin, walking the straight and narrow, because he's a type of Christ. And so God shows us in what He's revealed about Him in the Scripture is so that He can be an anticipation of Jesus. And what you see, Joseph's obeying his father. Joseph is the anointed prophet. Joseph is the anointed ruler. And there is envy and jealousy motivating those around Joseph, and they are not receiving his leadership. They're not receiving his prophecy. They are hating him for the special place he has in the plan of God. Is that not exactly what Christ experienced? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You know, just like David typifies too, you know, when he says, the bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. My enemies surround me. They cast lots for me, for my garments. You know, they're gnashing their teeth at him as God's anointed. And Joseph here is experiencing that. And what you have is, you have in this, even in this passage, you have a murderous plot. Verse 20. Now, they said, and look, and you see again, what's their real issue? Their real issue is they're railing against God. They said to one another, verse 19, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what becomes of his dreams. What they are saying is, let us see what becomes of the Word of God. That's what they're really saying. They don't know that consciously, fully, I don't think. They're not fully cognizant of it. But in their heart, that's the rebellion that they are exhibiting. And so they want to murder him. They plot to put him to death. There's an insidious plot, and they throw him in a pit. That the word pits mentioned several times. Just read it in verse... into one of the pits, verse 20. It's repeated, verse 22. They threw him into the pit that is in the wilderness. Twice in verse 24, they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Verse 29, now Reuben returned to the pit. Verse 28, actually, they lifted Joseph out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites. There again, who they sell him to? They sold him to the Ishmaelites. You see that? Three times the word Ishmaelites is there. Now, what does that mean to a Jew? It's reading this. They sold him to the descendants of Ishmael. Joseph, God's anointed from the line of Jacob, from the line of Isaac, they sell him to the Ishmaelites. What a detestable thing. Another thing is Judas's statement in verse 26. What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? That word profit speaks of dishonest gain. And the picture is his brothers are lusting after what money they can make off of his life because they are so reckless in their greed and lust for the things of this world that they're willing to trample upon their father's dignity, trample upon the name of God. That's the kind of picture that we have here. And they trample upon God's anointed. But it's a plot, a murderous plot to put him to death, just like the murderous plot of the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees. And you read through the Gospels and it says, and from that time on they began to plot as to how they could put him to death. his own people betraying him. Jesus' brothers, the nation of Israel, betraying him and throwing him into a pit, the place of death. And they lift him out of the pit. He goes to Egypt. And what is really happening in that? Because these people know the story. Remember, these are Israelites who've just come out of Egypt. They know the end of the story. And so they're saying, wait a minute, look at this murderous plot against God's anointed one. Look how good Joseph is in this situation. He's speaking the word of God. He's God's anointed ruler. We know what he did, how he blessed our people and saved us from famine. Look at how the murderous ancestors of ours were plotting against him. They plot his murder. They throw him into the place of the pit where he could have starved to death. And it was through that murderous plot and through the throwing into the pit that then salvation comes. Because God's anointed, even as the raging of evil and the raging of sinful man comes against God's anointed, what Satan means for evil, God means for good. And him going into Egypt is the means of salvation. And so there all along, even as you see this horrible wickedness, you see God's good hand and wisdom manifesting our salvation. And so the message of the chapter really is, are we going to humble ourselves before His sovereign freedom in our lives? You know, a lot of times what men worry about, we worry about in our fallenness, is we want to protect our own freedom. This is why people rail against Calvinism and doctrines of grace. And I'm not, if you're still, it took me 3.5 years. I got lots of patience with you if you're still working through it. I was in seminary studying full time. It took me 3.5 years. That's how dumb I am. Sorry that if you're not a Calvinist, I didn't mean to say that. I hated when people called me an Arminian in seminary. Arminian? I'm an American. You know, like Arminian, A-R-M-I-N-I-A-N, is the theological persuasion. Armenian is the country. But I never heard that term until they started labeling me that. Oh, you're an Arminian. What? But it took a long time working through the Scriptures. So please study the Word of God and see what, and let the Lord teach you, and you come to your convictions. And that you don't have to believe this to be a member of Providence Church. Our teachers, regular teachers, have to be Calvinists, but certainly we have wonderful believers who are still working through this process. And if you really have any questions, ask my wife Patty. She can straighten you out quickly. But what happens is, man is so worried. We think from such a man-centered viewpoint in sin. Man is so worried about protecting the citadel of man's freedom that everything must be adjusted so that man's will is not violated. We have it exactly backwards. If we were thinking correctly, what we'd be worried about is protecting and honoring, not protecting, we don't need to protect it, but honoring God's freedom. He's free. He's free to do what he wants to do with what he made. And he is just, and he is righteous, and he will never do anything that is wrong. But he's free. That's what this passage is saying. He's free to pick the 11th born son, Joseph, and to set him over all. He's free to anoint him and to bless him. And the reality is, the rest of the sons had it still wonderfully good. And if they had not focused on what they didn't have, if they instead had focused on what we have compared to what we deserve, they would have been praising God all along. And that's what we have to learn to do. He's free to do what he wants to do with me. He's free to give you, young person, he's free to give you a course of life that you would never choose, and he absolutely has the authority to do whatever he wants to do. And the question is, will you worship him and trust him, or will you not? And the teaching of the Scripture is, please, trust Him. If He leads you down a path that you would never choose, you will find out that down that path, there was no better path that you could have ever chosen. He will always do what is best. Joseph's going to find that out. He's trusting the Lord through this. And he's going to see God bless and bless and bless. And so if we learn this lesson young, or where we are right now, we're going to be much more fruitful Christians. really the most, you know, this is why the Bible is so clear that the Christians should be marked by love, yes. Christians should be marked by peace, yes. Christians should also be marked by what? Joy. Gratitude. We should be grateful all the time. Every day we should be grateful and joyful. Because we're not getting what we deserve. We deserve hell forever. We have eternal life. So our lives are messed up in this area and things are coming apart, but I'm still going to be with Christ. If we saw as we ought to see, we would be joyful. That's why it says rejoice in the Lord always. Paul says, again I say rejoice. So worship Him, give Him praise, and acknowledge His freedom to do with me what He wants to do. When you become a Christian, He has freedom just because He created you. I mean, He created us. He do what He wants to with us. Shall the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? No. But not more than that, if you're a believer, He has redeemed you. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. He is free to do whatever He wants to do. And know that He is good and He will do what's best.